Well, we finished 1 John, and this week we're going to step into 2 John. We'll finish it next week, and then we'll jump 3 John and Jude. So we'll get through these short books quickly, but there's a lot of rich stuff here as well. So we'll kind of look over the context of 2 John and then dive into the first six verses or so. As we start, I wanted to start with a question to begin to get our minds thinking about the text. And this is a question we can respond to. Its answer is very simple. It's a Sunday school answer. What is the foundation on which we build our love for one another in the church? Or maybe the better question is, who? Jesus, right? It's the Sunday school. You're safe if you say Jesus. Yeah. Any question you get in Sunday school, right? Okay. But usually he is the answer, so it works. We can summarize everything with that answer. Jesus, who is truth incarnate, truth in flesh, right? He's the definition of truth. So I put together a little image. It's kind of a silly little image. We know that the truth is built on Jesus, and Jesus is truth incarnate. So we can say that the church is built on truth about him. These are some of the essentials of our faith, right? Some of the non-negotiables, non-negotiable truth about Jesus. So we could say that we need the whole truth about Jesus to build our church upon, not just selective truths or some truth and a little bit of stuff we've added in. He is a perfect and solid foundation when the earthquakes of life come, and he's the only thing that the church will stand solidly upon. So what is the great risk for us regarding this perfect foundation? Jesus is perfect. He is the perfect foundation. But what is our risk? The enemy wants to compromise that foundation of Jesus at all costs in our lives, right? So what happens to a building when its foundation is compromised? If you're lucky, you might start with some cracks, and then the cracks get bigger, and eventually there's a big crash, and it all comes down. Hopefully there's some warning, and you are able to get people out and have the building demolished and rebuilt before there's harm to human life. But if the foundation is solid, buildings can stand for centuries. Italy is a great example. There are buildings, these giant palazzi, that have been around for centuries. Maybe even some millennia. The church right up by our house was built in the 10th or 11th century, and it's still standing. I'm sure they've done a few touch-ups here and there, but solid foundation. Likewise, if the truth about Jesus is compromised in the church crumbles, right? So if I toss out, let's take one of these truths. Take the one that Jesus is 100% man without sin. If I extract that truth and inject something else, maybe I inject a heresy that Jesus really wasn't man. He was God, but he wasn't man. Slowly, if not quite precipitously, the church will crumble. Those are essential doctrines and truths that we have to hold to. So love for one another, we're going to talk a lot about that in this passage. Love for one another is one of those first things that will go if we begin to erode truth, what our church is built upon. Think of a three-legged stool. You pull out one leg, you're going to go down, right? We've got little IKEA stools that have four legs. They're plastic. And sometimes one of the legs will buckle under. And more than once, I've been giving Lucas a bath sitting on one of those, and I end up on the bathroom floor, and he laughs or gets alarmed. That's what happens if we extract any of the essential truths about Christ. The church cannot stand on a faulty foundation. So let's ask the question, what is the only foundation for maintaining our love for one another? It's Jesus. It's the truth about Jesus. Let's look at our text. Just the first six verses of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment,
that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So we're going to see, looking at this text, how abiding in the truth is the gasoline that fuels our love for one another in the church. We'll also see how love and truth should never be separated. They should always be together. Love and truth, never separated, always together. So some quick context. Sometimes I think I probably bore you guys with context, but context is so important when we study a book. What were things like in the time that it was written? Why did they say certain things? And that's because of the context. It helps us rightly apply it to our lives today, because God's word is timeless, but it was written in a set context. So it's important that we understand that so that we can draw right conclusions for today. So we're quite certain that the author was the Apostle John. He didn't name himself in 2 John. He didn't name himself in 1 John either. We know from historical record that from the 2nd century on, tradition is unanimous that John was the author. There's not doubt from the traditions of the church. And he refers to himself as the elder and not the apostle, even though he is an apostle. He carries that high title, but in this letter, for some reason, he calls himself the elder. Interestingly, John's call as an apostle wasn't ever in doubt like Paul's was. If you remember, Paul was always under attack. The enemies of Paul were always beating on him, saying, "You don't have the authority to speak to us about it. You aren't an apostle." Thankfully, John never faced that. We know Paul was, and he did have the authority from Jesus himself to preach and to write Scripture. But John didn't have that battle. He had other battles to fight. So his authority was never under attack like Paul's was. So when he says elder, it's a more affectionate and down-to-earth reference. These are people that he knows well. This is a personal letter. He was probably so well known by the church that he didn't need to put his name on there. They knew who it was, and they knew him affectionately. You think about terms of endearment that we use. When we know people well, we might call them sweetie or honey or love, depending on what part of the world you're from. And since this is a personal letter, we're intercepting a personal letter between John and this church that he loves. So it's kind of like we're reading somebody's mail, you know? So it's not unusual that there would be terms of endearment like this. Finally, John really is the elder because he's an old man. So he's not just talking in a personal way. He is the old guy. He is the elder. We know that the recipients were genuine believers in Christ, specifically because he says, "elect lady." Okay? So there's debate exactly about who it's written to. There's two primary options. One is it's addressed to a specific lady and her children, a family that have a blood relationship, or it's addressed to a specific church, and lady is just a metaphor. You think of the bride of Christ, the lady, a metaphor for a church. Honestly, it doesn't matter all that much because the application would be the same whether it's a specific lady in her family or the church and the members of the church. There, likely, it was a church in the Roman province of Asia Minor. If you remember our map, probably one of the churches on the west side of what's today Turkey. These are seven churches from Revelation 2 and 3. And so it's probably one of those. And probably the elect lady was the church in Ephesus. That's what we think. John had an especially close relationship with that church. And the church's identity obviously isn't revealed in the text, and that might be because to reveal the identity of the church would have brought them under persecution. Because obviously these letters were copied and sent to other churches. What if they got intercepted? That would put them at risk if they were named specifically. Obviously the believers know who they're talking about. We're not exactly sure about the date, but probably at the end of the first century, about between 90 and 95 AD, written in the same period as 1 John. At this point, 60 years would have passed from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there are very few eyewitnesses that would still be alive today, and John is the only apostle still living. So in a sense, it's kind of lonely in that regard. All of his compadres, his fellow apostles, have gone on to be with the Lord. Very few other people that have seen Christ die and rise again are still alive. But he's an old man, yet still sharp as a tack, still lucid as can be. And he's got to battle these false teachers who are denying Jesus' deity or humanity, denying his resurrection. And that's one of his tasks. So the purpose of this book is in line with the purpose of 1 John, but is a bit more specific. So you remember, broadly, 1 John speaks about our intimacy and joy and that intimacy in Jesus, our sanctification. Then 2 John goes a little bit more specific, and it speaks about how to protect that intimacy from false teachers. Specifically, it's a warning against itinerant false teachers. You know, pastors, there are itinerant pastors that will go around and preach. There were itinerant false teachers that did the same thing. And they would go around from group to group spreading their lies. They had the same agenda, just the wrong content. They traveled around seeking to propagate twisted messages. So keep that in context, especially next week, as we're looking more specifically into the message and the problem with the false teachers. So false teachers sought to compromise the foundation of truth in these churches, and specifically in this church that John is addressing. John knew that this was a grave thing and needed to be stopped at all cost. This is, in a sense, his precious child. John sees the church as a spiritual baby, and he wants to protect that child just like you and I want to protect our children from things that would destroy them, right? So, as we begin to look at the text, these first three verses, which are really just a greeting, talk about a truth that creates an exclusive community in Christ. The truth of Jesus creates an exclusive community in him. So this first verse, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth. And we already have taken a look at the author and the recipients. This elect lady, this is important. John teaches the doctrine of election just like Paul did. We see it mirrored here in his writing. The church is elect because its members are elect, meaning that they were chosen. The church is chosen because the members were chosen by the Lord, right? Paul speaks very clearly about election. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight and love. He elected us in Christ. He chose us before the beginning of the world. We could do a whole other sermon on election, predestination, God's sovereignty. That's another sermon series. One thing to remember when we think about that is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both taught in the New Testament. They're two truths that are in tension. They're both clearly taught in the Bible. We're sovereignly chosen by God, elected by God, predestined by God, but we also have to respond to him in faith, right? We don't like that tension because tension is messy. We want tidy theology, everything square. But tension is messy, and tension forces us to trust God more for understanding, right? So he goes on, and he says, whom I love in truth, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. This is love based solely in God's truth. This is an agape love, a God-fueled love from the Spirit. Jesus is the sole foundation of our love for one another, specifically in the church. And he goes on to say, all those who have known the truth, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth. He's speaking about the worldwide body of Christ, everyone who believes in Jesus around the world. Jesus' truth created an exclusive community for those who believe. We refer to this exclusive community as the body of Christ, the global body of Christ. Everyone who believes, right? All of the churches make up the global body of Christ. And strangely, his truth also gives us love for one another. It's not just that we become a family, but that within the family, we love each other. We think sometimes about our families that are sometimes a little dysfunctional. We don't always love each other so well. But in the family of God, we've been given this desire, this yearning to love other believers. Why can there now be true love between all believers in Jesus? Because Jesus broke down every wall between believers. For he chose us in Christ before the... next one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus brought down every barrier. There's no longer racial barrier. There's no longer socioeconomic barrier, the rich and the poor. There's no longer skin color barriers. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Jesus smashed and destroyed every barrier between believers. Only under Jesus can there be true equality. Every attempt in the world to bring equality is only halfway. Jesus was the only one who could bring all of the walls down, all of the barriers down between men and women of every tongue and tribe and nation. And that's what he did. The truth in Christ is the foundation for this love for one another. Jesus brought those walls down. Now, John wants to contrast this love in Christ, based on Christ, with the false teachers who don't have truth, and as a result, don't have this brotherly love that we do, right? So now John is going to go on to explain more about why love for believers, why we love believers that we don't even know. And he answers that in verse 2. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We love other believers because we've all believed the same truth about Christ, and he has transformed each of us and given us a new heart and has brought down the walls and barriers between us. This love isn't based on warm, fuzzy feelings. Now, we may have warm, fuzzy feelings. We should, hopefully, in the church. There should be a warm place in our heart for other believers. But that's not what this love is based on. It doesn't depend on our commitments to love. I'm going to love you guys, whether it kills me. It's not a commitment to love. And it's not this general fruity love for humanity thing. Yeah, man, that's not what we're talking about. The world preaches that. We need to love everybody. Okay, that's fine. But that's not what this love, love within the body, is about or what it's based on. The foundation is the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ incarnate. We love each other due to our new birth in Jesus, what he has done inside of us. Now we have the desire and even the resources to love one another. Before we were transformed by Christ, by simple childlike faith in him, we didn't have the desire, oftentimes, nor the resources to love others. Now, he's implanted those inside of us in the power of the Spirit, right? So, all of this flows from truth of Jesus abiding in each of us, right? This truth lives dynamically inside every true believer through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus incarnate lives in us through the power of the Spirit. So, John makes two key declarations in 1 John that are important to us in 2 John. One, he says, very boldly says, God is light. In other words, God is truth. And then the second one is, God is love. We could go further and say that God defines truth. God is truth. God defines love. He is love. So maybe we can think about two ways here. So God loves without sacrificing truth. Think about the way many people think about God is as this Santa Claus in the sky who turns a blind eye when I sin. That's not God. God is able to love us without turning a blind eye, without sacrificing truth. How is love based on lies? It's fake, right? If you have a love relationship based on a set of lies, it's not real love, right? You're not really real love is based upon complete knowledge, right? God loves us despite all of the junk he knows about. He knows everything about us. And he loves us in spite of that. On the other side, God is truth without sacrificing love. Think of the Pharisees. They were rigid holders to the truth on some level. But they had no love. There was no grace in their approach, right? They were rigidly obedient, but there was no love. How is truth without love? It's pure legalism, right? You can throw your Bible at someone, preach truth to them, but if they don't sense the love of God that you have for them, it's worthless. You're never going to argue someone into the kingdom of God. You literally have got to love them there. And obviously, it's the Lord's work from the beginning to end. We can just be agents that he can use. So God loves without sacrificing truth. God is truth without sacrificing love. So we should never separate truth from love or love from truth. They go together. He goes on to say, and this is really important, he says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. This is another precious promise. I hadn't thought of this as a text to support eternal security, but if you think about it, he promises that the truth that is implanted in us will abide with us forever. Another verse to support that we are eternally secure in Christ and that once we are his, that can never be undone. Okay? Think about it. Love and truth come from God. He's the source of both love and truth. God is immutable. He never changes. So his love and truth don't ever change either, right? They are consistent as he is. They are a solid foundation we can bank our lives upon for eternity, bank our souls upon. Think about it on another angle. Every other belief system, every other religion, every other faith will pass into history. Every single other faith will pass into history, not the one that Jesus founded. Because his is the only truth, the one truth, because it's based upon him. Peter talks about this. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was proclaimed to you." So he goes on in verse 3. This is the end of the greeting. These first three verses are still the greeting. So he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God and the Father, God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." John is pounding home Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. He's pounding home the deity, the lordship, the humanity of Christ. He's giving us good theology, even in the greeting, fighting against these false teachers. According to tradition, the greeting section usually closes with a blessing. And that's kind of what he's doing here. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you in truth and love. Yet John's isn't exactly a normal greeting. He made this last little part into a promise. As much as we abide in God's truth and in his love, we will experience his grace, mercy, and peace. He's promising us that. If we abide in his truth and love, we will experience his grace, mercy, and peace in him. Now, I don't think it's by chance either that truth comes before love in this instance. Think about our common context in this world. We live in a postmodern, you could even argue post-Christian world. Postmodernism says that there's no absolute truth. You can't make any truth declarations. That in and of itself is a declaration of absolute truth, which is kind of ironic. But we won't go there. In this postmodern mindset, everyone defines truth for themselves. There's no standard. So our standard, obviously, is God and his word. But they would say, no, there's no absolute standard. There's no set standard. You have your truth. I have my truth. Right? And we're all happy. As long as you don't hurt anyone else. Right? But the truth is, our sin always hurts more than just us. Always. There's always ripples and repercussions that damage and hurt others around us. So this system collapses in on itself. And we see that all around us. Lives broken and destroyed. So our culture rejects absolute truth, but embraces love. At least their version of love, right? Yet this passage says that love without truth is fake, is empty, is worthless, has no substance. Thus, if we sacrifice truth on the altar of postmodernism, we'll sacrifice true love at the same time. Right? We lose both if we push aside either one. So now, John moves on to how to put this truth into practice. He gives us some more shoe leather practical stuff in the next three verses. He wants his readers to embrace wholeheartedly the truth of God, such that we believe it and we practice what we believe. Not just, okay, yeah, I believe it, I'm there. But that we're putting into practice what we believe. You could argue that if we don't put into practice what we believe, we probably don't believe it very much, right? So verses 4 through 6 talk more about practice, putting this truth into practice. He says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." So John kind of continues his encouraging tone from the greeting, and that's typical in this type of a letter. He says he's thrilled to find believers in the church who are walking in God's truth. Okay, I think any pastor would be delighted to find some believers faithfully walking in God's truth. But what does the word some mean here? That's the question mark. You could read it a couple of different ways. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Or maybe, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth. It all depends on inflection, right? So, either it means that only few of the believers are walking in truth. He's saying, I'm thrilled that at least a few of you are walking in truth. That's a possible interpretation, but it's not as probable because this is an encouraging tone that he's continuing. I rejoiced. Why would you rejoice greatly if just a few people in the church were walking with the Lord? Maybe it was so bad that he was really excited that just a few were making it. Probably, most likely, it just simply means what it says. That the believers that he saw, he interacted with a few believers, a group of believers from that church, or had a report. The ones that I saw and interacted with were walking faithfully with Jesus in truth. John didn't see them all. Thus, he was just speaking of part of the church. Hey, some of the believers I met, wow, they were walking faithfully in truth. And that so, I was stoked. I was encouraged. He goes on, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. What is this commandment from the Father? And he goes, dives right into the answer in verse 5. He says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. There's that command. We've seen it repeated. John kind of goes in cycles, not circles, but cycles. And he's cycling back to this. So, we've cycled back to that we love one another. So, the believers that he saw were walking with the Lord, walking in the truth. But John doesn't want to take anything for granted. He says, I plead with you, love one another. I see this group, they're walking faithfully in the truth, but don't take for granted, it's easy to fall away from this. Love one another. Loving one another isn't an automatic thing for believers. You and I know this. It's hard to love other believers sometimes, especially as we get to know them better. We see their faults, they see our faults. It's easier to love at a distance, right? I love the believers in China, in North Korea. I want to pray for them. I don't know them. It's easier to love people that we don't know, right? Sometimes it's harder when we get to know them better. As the saying goes in Italian, I can translate it back to English. Between the saying and the doing, there's a big, large ocean, a big gulf, right? I think that describes this. The unique thing, though, is that in Christ, with the Spirit living in us, he's implanted within us the desire and the resources necessary to love this way in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the beautiful things in the new covenant that we received in Christ. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, though, right? But we have the desire and we have the resources that we need to follow through. God never calls us to something he doesn't provide for us the power and the resources to take care of in him. So, he goes on to say, but that which we have had from the beginning. This is not something new. This isn't a newfangled idea. This is what we gave you at the beginning. The message that I gave you with the gospel, it's the same message today, right? John wants to contrast the truth of God with the lies of the false teachers. The false teachers spread new truths, special truths. We have something new to give you. A new enlightenment. God's truth doesn't change with the seasons. It remains the same. The same truth that was presented at the beginning is the same truth today. It will be into eternity, right? So love isn't more important than truth. But we could say that true love is harder to fake. Think about the false teachers. It would be harder for the false teachers to fake true love in Christ. It's easier to fake what you believe, what you confess, because you can just use words. Words are cheap, right? Words don't mean a whole lot. But love based on the truth is self-sacrificial and very costly. So it'll make it a little easier to identify false teachers because they're going to have a lack of this true love. They can't produce something if the Spirit's not inside them. So it'll be easier to identify these false teachers because of their lack of this true love and the fellowship in the body. And then the final verse, he says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So here he's just reviewing the theme of 1 John. Love is displayed by following his commands. We love one another when we observe his commandments. One of the best things I can do to love all of you is to walk with Jesus faithfully and follow his commands. I will inadvertently love all of you if I follow his commands, right? And likewise, you will inadvertently love all of us if you follow his commands. Obviously, we know from 1 John, if we don't obey God's commands very much, it means we don't love him very much. Our love is proportional to how faithful we are to follow his commands. And also, observing his commandments is a great way to safeguard them in our own lives. Think about it. It's less likely that we'll be tricked by the lies of false teachers if we're actively putting God's truth into practice in our own lives. If we're walking in it, practicing it, it's a lot harder that we'll fall into the lies and the deception of Satan. When I meet someone and they tell me their name, if I don't use that name a couple of times quickly and repeat it back to them, John, I forget, right? So when we put things into practice and we live them out, they're much fresher. It's much harder to forget if I'm putting it into practice. So to wrap up what we've talked about in 2 John as we've begun, we need to stay rock solid in God's truth as the foundation for our love for one another. We stand upon all of the truth revealed in the Word about Jesus. Let's abide in his truth in that all we believe and all that we do is based upon that truth. And let's never divorce truth from love. The two go together. And they fall apart if we try to separate one from the other, right?